We are back in the series of Mark this week, our series on the King's Cross. So last week we jumped off for Easter and we did a little bit of a message on the joy that comes through Christ and the resurrection. But now we're back. We're back where we've been for a little while. So this will be our 10th message in that series. It'll be Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We'll break this text into two kind of equal parts. There's quite a bit that's going on in it, so we'll try and really get focused to make sure that we do well going through it and understand all of the implications in the text. So for the sake of reminder, since we're jumping back in the series, we want to make sure our bearings aren't lost in it. Mark is the shortest of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark is the shortest. By far, it is the shortest, but though it is smaller, it is not irrelevant. It is not a junior varsity gospel. It's actually just jam-packed with meaning. Mark has this weird knack to shove the most content in the smallest area possible to where you're preaching it going, good Lord, how am I going to deal with this? Like he shoves tons into a text. So we're going to see a lot continue to happen. He's going to move quickly continuing through this, and he's going to continue to be adamant about showing us that Jesus just isn't a guy. He isn't just a teacher. He isn't just a witch doctor. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah and the Redeemer. He wants us to know that you can't do anything with Jesus except acknowledge that he is God or else ignore that he ever existed. So Mark will continue doing that. All right, so he'll show us that Jesus has come to deal with the problem of our sin, and he shows us often that Jesus does that with the full authority of God. Have you noticed that every time Jesus makes some sort of claim on godness, he likes to call himself the Son of Man, that's saying, I'm God. Every time he does that, then he goes, oh, and boom, there's a miracle. Which is kind of interesting because all the haters are doubters. He's like, I'm the Son of God. Yeah, right. Boom. Oh, man, I don't know what to do with that. Like, if you don't believe me, hey, why is that guy with leprosy now well? Why is that guy with a crippled hand now fine? If you don't believe me, here's evidence. So whenever he throws out a big claim, he does a miracle because he's compassionate and kind, but he does a miracle to prove that he actually has the authority to be who he says he is. And I think it's kind of funny. Hey, I'm God. Oh yeah, boom, believe me. It makes me think a little bit of, I think it's the movie Kingdom of Heaven, and I don't know if they did this back then or not, but do you know those knight scenes that they have where there's like this moment of honor and it's like, okay, I'm going to knight you. And the guy gets on his knee and he takes the sword and it's like, don't chop off my ear. And he goes from one side and then the other. It's like, hey, so this is so you'll remember. And then like, whack, this is so you'll never forget. Like, I think of Jesus's miracles as that. Like, hey, this is so you'll remember. I'm God. Boom, this is so you'll never forget. And so you can't deny that I'm actually who I say that I am. But he'll continue doing these miracles to prove that he is more than just a man. So in this text, we're going to witness arguably the height of Christ's popularity. This is like the peak of his following in his earthly ministry. There's going to be these massive crowds that are following Jesus that are bigger than really ever before. So Jesus has warred with the Pharisees over and over and over, who are the religious leaders of the day. They pretty much control Jewish culture. And even though he's warring with the guys who kind of run the show, you'd think, hey, if you're warring with the guys who are in control, it's probably going to be hard for you to gain traction. But no, he's gaining a ton of traction. So he's warring with the Pharisees, and conversely, he's getting a major, major following in the process. Now, I find it interesting to see that in the peak of his popularity, we saw in the text 2 weeks ago something interesting. It said at the end, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. So Jesus did more to say, hey, your empty religion isn't helpful. You need to follow me and the gospel. They had enough. So they go out and they're going, okay, we're going to pair with these guys, the Herodians, who we normally don't like, but we have a common enemy. And so we're going to pair with them and try and kill you. Right? At the height of his popularity, these guys are trying to silence him, to kill him. They wanted to destroy his message and anybody who would follow him. And the reason they wanted to destroy him is because it messed with their institutional religion and they didn't like it. So you have the peak of his popularity meets the peak of his opposition. Interestingly enough, at the moment that Christianity is most pressed, that you're sitting back going, hey, they're about to kill him. Is it going to be over? Is this going to be completely done? What happens at that moment where you go, man, it looks like it could go bad? Well, Christianity explodes in a good way. At the moment of the most opposition, Christianity grows exponentially in this. And this is interesting, as this is a rhythm that we see throughout history. Whenever Christianity is opposed and oppressed, and you're going, oh man, this might be bad, it explodes, and people are going, I don't know how to explain this. I thought it was going to be eradicated. Now, Christianity just seems to do good in opposition. It seems to blossom in oppression. How frustrating would this be for the Pharisees? All right, We had enough. We're trying to quiet him. Now we're going to try and kill him. You're doing your worst against him. And then more and more and more people start following him. They're like, well, what do we do with this guy? Everything we do, the more we try and crush you, the more it looks like it strengthens you. There was a theologian, a man named Tertullian, who was famous in about 195 AD. So this is roughly 200 years after Jesus. And he wrote a famous comment about the paradox that the opposition to the church normally equals growth. He says this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I'm like, wow, that's heavy, but I don't really know what it means. He said it again this way, as often as we are mown down by you, this was to Romans, we grow more in number. He was commenting on you can't destroy us. You, no matter what you do, you can't land a crippling blow on Christianity. The more you try and crush Christianity, even unto death, where you are killing Christians, the more it ends up growing. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will stand toe-to-toe with God and win. They can do their worst, but they will never destroy the message of God or the gospel or the work that Jesus has done. Now, I think that this is probably worth mentioning today. I don't know if you guys are news buffs. I don't know if you follow what's going on in our culture, but unfortunately, we've witnessed some pretty terrible stuff not happen in our backyard, but happen across the world. The Christian brothers and sisters, people who love and follow the same gospel as we have had some terrible opposition as of late. Not even 2 months ago, we heard word of videos of 30 Christian men getting beheaded. Why? Because they were Christians. It wasn't random killing. It was, are you Christian? Taking them, beheading them, saying, hey, we're going to destroy your way of faith. Look at us cripple your God. 30 Christians were killed. And then just a week and a half ago, we saw 147 believers got gunned down in Kenya at a university. They're going to school, and people are going, hey, are you a Christian? Bang, and destroying them. Hey, you're Muslim? You can go. Hey, you're a Christian? We're going to kill you. They were trying to eradicate Christianity. Systematically, they're trying to kill the people of God. And we saw this, and this was painful because somebody was trying to deliver a crushing blow to Christianity by systematically removing Christians. Now, we saw the blood of believers spilled for their faith. And when we see this, what we need to understand is how we react is really important. What you and I do in that moment is really important because we should mourn for their families. There are husbands and there are fathers and there are daughters and there are sons that died there. There are people who were probably engaged and their loved one didn't come home from that. So we mourn for them because that is horrible. I can't imagine what that would be like. We need to feel the weight and feel their pain in that. But there are many who see this happen and all of a sudden they start saying, well, this is a sign that God is losing. This is a sign that our faith is in trouble, that the enemy of God is advancing and God is running and screaming in fear, people tend to think. Yet history tells a different story. Every time we are oppressed, God is not losing. We are not being crushed. There's about to be a movement of God that comes on the backside of that. See, when the blood of Christians is spilled, it's a horrible thing, but it is not a sign of defeat. It is actually a sign of the power and victory of Christ, not the defeat of Christ. See, the enemy would do his worst to try and crush believers. Think of the moment that these people are around. Are you a Christian and someone has a gun and they say, yes? Do you think that's a sign that the gospel is weak, that someone is willing to say, I will lose my life because there's something better than what's here? No. No, it's a sign that the gospel is more powerful than a man or woman would go, yeah, I am. And whatever happens to me happens. That is not a sign that God is losing. That's a sign that his gospel is powerful to save. And that it still does mighty, mighty, mighty things. No matter how much we are pressed and crushed in other countries, because it's just not happening here, it does not mean that God is losing. His message will still move forward. We are really pressed but not crushed, and we end up being oppressed, but we will not die in the middle of it because God's power stands over even the worst things that would happen. So I would make this argument. In the face of danger, we are not at risk. Here we're at risk. This is the place that we're at risk. Because when you're not in danger, you end up thinking you're God. That's when we're at risk in Christianity. It's not when your life's on the line. It's when your life's not on the line. Because then you depend on you, your plans. And you won't say it to anybody because you know Christianese, but you think you're God. So I want us to make sure to understand that even in the worst, God can use that for good. So let's move towards the text. What does Christ do in the moment of immense popularity? And I think this is going to be something that's pretty big for us. In the moment of the most popularity and in the moment of the most opposition, how does Christ react? Because this is telling of the character of God on how he reacts. So let's look at verses 7 through 12. We'll see the arrival of the popularity, and in the next section, we'll see how he reacts. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all the things that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. That's a crowd. That's a really big crowd. For he had healed so many, so that all that had disease were pressing around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, so the text says that the crowds here that followed Jesus were no joke. They're massive. I don't know if you've been to an out-of-control festival or concert before, but this makes that look like child's play. Like, this was a crazy mob crowd. Now, he tells us a little bit geographically where the people are from. They're from Judea, or they're from Jerusalem and Judea. So this would have been Jewish country, right? These would have been good Jewish people. We know from the book of Acts that you have Judea in the center, or Jerusalem in the center, and Judea outside of that. So Christianity is spreading amongst Jewish culture. So we see that. And then it says the crowd was also from Galilee and Idumea, which is an interracial place. So they're not just Jews. They're going to be Jews and Gentiles from all over the place. It would have been a melting pot. So not only did it grow in Jewish culture, it grew in this melting pot that was south of Jerusalem, but then it says that in the crowd, there were a lot of people even from Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is Gentile country 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Think of this. People in a day without cars are coming 100 miles to hear about Jesus. No cars, no podcast in the car, no Starbucks to have to caffeinate you on your drive, and they're walking 100 miles one way without Nike Airs, with sandals, to go talk to Jesus or to go listen to Jesus, to see him, to hopefully touch him, to hear his words. Now, this is a huge deal that people are willing to travel up to a week one way. They're going, "There's something there, and I need to see it." Some of them just wanted things for themselves, but 100 miles is a long way to travel. You can see the popularity is immense because people are coming a long way just to hear him teach and to hear him preach, and some of them want to be healed. So the text gives us the locations. It's spreading. 100 miles is a long way when you don't have a car. And then all of a sudden it says that the crowd was really making Jesus uneasy. He felt at risk. Now, if the Savior feels at risk, I can tell you the crowd's probably a little bit out of control. Right? He's worried about being trampled, about being overrun, about a stampede. And the worry is so great, he looks to his disciples and says, "Get a boat. So if we preach to the water, that can be like our exit strategy. And we can get in, we can kind of row away and not get destroyed." Okay, so the crowd is massive. They're a pretty big deal. Now, the crowd was in a frenzied state. And the text tells us why. They wanted to touch Jesus. Now, many of Jesus' miracles were to prove that he is who he says he is. But Jesus also is a man of compassion. So these massive crowds, and he's seeing people, and he's wanting to have compassion on their needs, so he's healing people who come forward, and that doesn't help calm the crowd. It makes them more reckless because they're going, "Well, I got to get to him too. Look what he did to that guy." So they are just out of control, in a frenzy, trying to get to him, desperate for Jesus to touch them. R.C. Sproul says this about the crowd: "Sadly, it is clear that the overwhelming desire of the crowds was not for Jesus' message, but for his healing touch. They were seeking to be relieved of their pain and suffering. In other words, they were more concerned with their bodies than their souls." Okay, so we listen to that before we stand in condemnation over those people. How weak-willed, how misguided, how junior varsity Christian of them. I think we should be honest with ourselves. That's what we do, right? We may not have been there, but how desperate do we run screaming to Jesus, "Take this away, fix this. Deal with this." Look at your prayer requests and mine if you want evidence of this. What is the overwhelming substance of your prayer request? It's for you, isn't it? For you, or maybe the ones that you love, and you think that that's sacrificial, that you're praying for you or your mom all the time, and you think that that is the sacrificial prayer. Fix me physically, fix me mentally, fix me emotionally, fix my financial mess. We, in the same way, run desperate to Christ. Fix me, fix me, fix me, fix me. To ease our pain, to fix our mess, and to deal with our inconveniences, we in the same way are way more worried about our body than our soul. We'll ask him to fix things while simultaneously putting our soul or the glory of God on the back burner. See, we're more interested, you and I, in our physical comforts and the bodily comforts that we can have than anything else. But there's a problem with this because the Bible says humanity is made of two parts, right? The body or humanity is made of the soul and the body, but yet we like to pay attention to the body and ignore the soul. We love to focus on the body, but what does Jesus focus on? Overwhelmingly, all of his message angle more at the soul than the body. Almost everything he says is directed at that instead of bodily comforts. It's clear and undeniable that the priority of God is your soul and not the comfort of your body. We'll see this later in the book. In Mark chapter 8, 36 through 37, it says this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Now think about how much that is. You gain everything. What does it profit a man if you gain all of that but you lose your soul? And he answers, "Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul?" Meaning if you lose it, what in the world can you do to get it back? He's telling us something very, very important here. We have a messed up dichotomy of things. Our soul is very, very, very much more important. I didn't have this in my notes, but I found this really interesting. They did a study, and in one of the commentaries that I saw, this is not talking about my salary, but this is just talking about pastors in general. They did a study looking at the duality, a pastor's salary all over the world in comparison to a doctor. It just shows we value the body more than the soul. I'm not making a petition that pastors should be paid more. I'm just saying that it shows very clearly that we think the body is way more important than the soul. Now, I think it's important to note that Christ's focus on our souls is not him being a fun hater. It's a gift to us. That's actually him being smarter than we are. What good is it to have this good temporary bottle? The body, the Bible calls that a vessel that is breaking down. Do you realize that? Our body is just a vessel that holds the more important soul. What good is it to ease the thing that's going to die no matter what you do while ignoring the soul that stands eternally? It's a bad trade to choose your temporary comfort over your soul and your security and your joy in Christ through this deep welling up encouragement in the gospel. So after we get a glimpse of this frenzied crowd who is there a lot more for to have their needs met than anything else, we get something kind of unexpected. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Mark quickly says that this detail about unclean spirits, saying that when people came and they had unclean spirits and they saw Jesus, that immediately there was this intense reaction. They fell to their face. They fell to their face and they knew who he was immediately, and they started calling him the Son of God. Now, they knew who he was, they recognized his power, and they fell before him. So we get just a little detail in here. So I find it a mistake to try and grab more meaning out of this than maybe we should, but there's two things that we get from this. Jesus didn't want to give his whole identity to the whole crowd for some reason. There was a little bit of a weight that he was doing, but there's another reason that we should see this unclean spirits falling on their face before Jesus as important. Mark wants to reinforce in chaos, Jesus is still in control. There's this threefold control that we see in the book of Mark. What have we already seen Jesus do? Heal bodies, right? Heal bodies. Then you see with the demons who, or the unclean spirits who fall before him, it shows that he has a rule over all spiritual things and our souls as well. And later in this chapter, we'll see him calm storms. So he is in control of our physical bodies, of our souls, and the world around us. There's nothing that is outside the realm of control of Christ. He's sovereign even in the chaos. This is the point here. There's nothing that he can't touch. The breath in your lungs, that's his. The soul, the hardness of your heart, that's his. Tornadoes and storms, he's got that too. There's nothing that he can't deal with. So now let's look for Christ's reaction. This is the part that we really want to look at. In an immense time of popularity, in the greatest time of following, and also this pretty scary time of opposition, they're not just not fans of Jesus, they want to kill him, okay? What does he do and how does he react? So chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 say this. "And he went up on the mountain and he called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him." That's a theological statement, by the way. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they may be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority and cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name B-something, that is sons of thunder. And verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." Okay, so a lot of names. You're going, I don't know what the importance is. I just see a lot of names there. What happens in the text here? In the moment of his greatest conflict and simultaneously having the greatest popularity, he does something that we probably don't expect from him. In your moment of greatest popularity, what's probably your reaction? Let's party. Let's go to the mountain. Let's have a dinner. Let's have a drink. Let's have a good time. We're going to celebrate you. You know, some of the people really are only there to be healed, but you know, there still is like 80,000 people there. So that's awesome. I'd say we're a success. Let's party, right? You think maybe that's what he does, but that's not what he does. And maybe you think the other side, well, maybe I'm a little bit more negative. So maybe they all go to the mountain to be secluded and pray and go, oh, dear God, help us, because they're going to try and kill us all. And we need your help and we need your peace and we need your comfort. But he doesn't do that as well. Instead, they go somewhere and everyone gets new names. What? In the moment of greatest opposition and the greatest popularity, let's rename everybody. That's weird. I don't know why you would do that. In the English language, we really mask or get masked the intent of this text. In verse 14 and 15, it says that Christ appointed or chose 12. That's not a very good rendering of the word. The actual language says he named them, right? This is the Greek word nomen. Have you ever heard the word nomenclature? It has to do with names or the naming of things. That's the word there. He renamed them. He didn't appoint them like, hey, you've been here for a while. Might as well just call you elder. Might as well just call you, you know, apostle. That wasn't it. He goes, I'm giving you a new name now. You are now the sent ones. You're the sent ones. You're the ones that I've called, but more specifically, you are the sent ones. And then he goes further. Not only do you collectively, the 12 of you, have this new name of, the sent ones. Simon, I really hate that name. You're Peter now. I'm like, okay. He gives everybody a new collective name, and then he gives them a new personal name for several of them too. Some of them get cool nicknames. I mean, Sons of Thunder? Come on. Like, that would be... What do you do if Jesus gives you a bad name? Like, oh, I can't tell him I don't like it, but... It's really not helpful when I don't look at my notes. The meaning of this really can't be lost on us. Names are a big deal in their culture, and I'd argue they're a big deal in ours, and he renames them. See, names were the core of your identity. They define the essence of who you are. So in their culture, rich people had many names, and them having many names was a sign that they were a big deal. If you had some momentous occasion happen in your life, often you got a new name to show like this metamorphosis that happened in your life. All of a sudden, you're not Steve, you're Ed now. Like you get a whole new name and you're like, why'd your name change? Well, this awesome thing happened. Like names were a big deal. See, many people also had personal names and you didn't give those out to many other people besides your close friends, right? So have you ever heard somebody say, well, my friends call me, right? My name's Travis, but most of you call me TJ. This would be the idea of like, well, you're not my friend, you call me Travis. You can call me TJ. Like most people had this name that only their friends could use because names were important. They symbolized the essence of who you were. So you were very careful about your name and who you gave that to. And then knowing that your name was the substance of who you are, then Jesus renaming you becomes a big deal. Your name is everything. And Jesus goes, new name. Doesn't even think about it. New name. He just renames who they are. What he does is he gives them a new identity in him immediately. See, he holds the keys to our identity, who we are, and over our souls, and he now redefines them by the words of their mouth. This is who you are now. You're not that anymore. This is who you are. Now, you may think it's a weird deal how big of a deal they make out of names, thinking, well, we just don't do that. Yeah, we do. You know how many millions of dollars that companies pay other companies to have round tables and tell them what their name should be? Do you know how many millions of dollars we spend to have people consult us to tell us names of our future products to make sure that those go well? And after we pay the millions of dollars for somebody to give us a name, like I don't know who fooled them into thinking, like I should do that. Yeah, if you give me like 20 bucks, I'll give you a name. But we spend all of that money, then they spend more money to have an artist draw a picture of that name, and we call that a logo, right? We pay money to have a name, then we put that name on paper in a logo or a branding or an identity because we're really serious about our names. It means everything. It encapsulates who we are. They are mark. They're our essence. They're at the core of who we are. If you have a bad name, right, that kind of defines who you are. You still don't think names are a big deal. Okay. Tell that to Peter Jean Boyd Hernandez. You know who that is? Bang Bang Like a Gorilla, Bruno Mars. You just can't have a pop icon named Peter Jean. It doesn't work. Or Reginald, I can't even say that name, it's so bad. Reginald Kenneth Dwight. That's Elton John. You can't be a bad, bad man on a piano and have Reginald be your name. Or what about Norma Jean Mortensen? That's Marilyn Monroe. Norma can't be a sex icon, so they had to switch it to Marilyn. Or this is my favorite, Marion. Marion Mitchell Morrison. John Wayne. Right? How intimidating is it to have a man on a horse? Excuse me, ma'am. My name's Marion. Like, how scary is that? They all changed their name. Why did they change their name? Why did they decide to do that? Because they couldn't reinvent themselves without changing their name. Why? Because our names do hold the keys to our identity very, very often. See, changing your name has power, and we do that to reinvent ourselves often. But even we, as finite human beings, when we change names, we have limited power. Like, we do our best. We have some power, but we don't have absolute power in that. So we try and name things by what we hope they will be, right? I hope you're going to be this, so I'm going to name you that. But that doesn't always work very well, does it? Like the father who names his son Hercules, and then he's the artist type, and he never picks up a football. You're like, well, that's not what I thought. Or the boat owner who names his vessel Paradise, and then it sinks. You're like, well, that didn't really work the way that I thought. See, the power that we have to name something and the authority to create what something becomes is very, very limited. It's a guess and a hope and a cross your fingers at best. But God isn't that way, is he? See, when God names something, it's not a guess. He's not hoping that something will become something. When he names it, it becomes that. Look at Genesis. Light. Oh, you're light now. Okay. He didn't go, well, I just hope you're kind of like lighty and bright, so I'm going to call it light. Oh, yeah, that worked. No, light, it becomes light. When he says seas, all of a sudden the oceans roar. He doesn't go, well, I hope you're kind of like a bigger than a puddle. That would be really great. Seas, roaring ocean. Then he says day, and all of a sudden there is light and there is day. When he says it, it's there. It's not a hope. It's not a guess. It is a rock solid truth. When he names something, that is what it is. So when Jesus calls these men sent ones, he's giving them new names personally, but he's also in his infinite power creating a new identity going, this is who you are. It's not who I hope you'll be. This is who you are now. How beautiful and how powerful it is when God renames someone. Because there is no guessing. He's going, this is who you are. This is who you are. See, when we name something, we're trying to describe it. When God names something, he's declaring, you are this now. You are this. This is what I will make you. So there's three things that I think that we need to find. Actually, Tim Keller says they're important from this text, and I'm going to defer to his wisdom in this. There's three things in this text that we need to realize. In Jesus, you and I receive new names. All of us receive new names in Christ. We need to see how we receive those new names, and importantly, we need to see why we receive those new names. So in Jesus, we receive new names, and this is profoundly good news for you and for me, because what ends up happening is when Jesus gives a new name, that rock solid is the new definition of our identity. He creates an essence in his power of who we should be. That's good. Let's try and unpack that. You and I normally will try and give ourselves a name or an identity or a personality, right? But that doesn't work very well. It's problematic for us quite often. For instance, when Joe becomes the rich guy, right? When that's the kind of the essence that he wants to be, yeah, I'll just hang with that. He kind of throws around his money. He gets known as the rich guy, and other people start calling him the rich guy. Rich guy becomes his name. It's his identity. It's who he is, right? Or what about Sarah when she becomes the hot girl? Right, that's who she is. She's the pretty one. She's got the looks. Or what about Joe, who becomes the football player? And that's who he is. He plays football, and he's big, and he's strong, and he's so going to go to the NFL someday. And that's his name. Or what about Sadie, who's just the mom? She is mom, and that's the new definition of who she is. Now, what happens when we name ourselves that way, and then that name gets taken from us? It doesn't go very well. So like when Jason, the football player, blows out his knee and he can't play football anymore, it often tends to be that Jason loses himself and spirals out of control because he doesn't know who he is. He has no identity anymore. The identity that he created is gone and he's lost himself. Or Sadie, the mom, who defined herself that way, and all she knows is that when her kids grow up, move out of the house and move out of state and don't come home very much anymore, she walks around like a lost puppy. And how often does she divorce her husband because she doesn't know who she is anymore? See, when we identify ourselves by something and that gets taken away, it's not good. What about the rich guy? What about when his money leaves and all of a sudden he doesn't know? What about the hot or the good-looking girl? What happens when she gets old and she's not as hot as she used to be? Then what does she do? Or you want me to be honest? What happens when I'm not a pastor anymore? What happens when Garrett Wachinski's voice gives out on him? See, when we give ourselves a name and that's our identity and it gets taken, it gets bad. It gets really bad. We end up falling to pieces. We are destroyed because our name functions at the core of who we are. It's our stability. It's our foundation. It's our bedrock. You are this. You're the smart one. You're the student. You're the hard worker. You're this. These are the names. And when that all of a sudden doesn't happen anymore, it doesn't go very well. But when Christ names you, it's different, isn't it? Because that name can't be taken away. In him naming you, he isn't just saying, hey, this is who I hope you're going to be. He's saying, this is the new person that I'm creating in you through me. Boom, this is who you are. The bigger problem is us not becoming that person. It's us accepting who he says that we are. Because in him, we're created as something new. Now, what are some of the names that are given to us? What are some of the ways that we're renamed in Christ? The bride of Christ. This is a name that you get when you're a believer, the bride. Now think about this and the implications of it, knowing that God doesn't divorce, knowing that God isn't a bad, abusive husband. If you are the bride of Christ, he will violently defend you. He is jealous for you. You are his prize. You are cherished. You are loved. That's the name that you get in Christ. Sons and daughters of God, children of God, of the not distant father who never plays a role in their family's lives, but the father who loves perfectly, like none of our fathers did. You become that when you're in Jesus. Or what about in John when it says that we are no longer distant, but we are invited to the table as friends? You're a friend of God. These are the names that you get. This is the new identity. This is who you are, and we struggle to believe that. And that new identity that we have is everything. We go from enemies of God to friends of God. I don't know what you believe about sin, but if you run in sin, you're an enemy and you're not a friend. All of a sudden, he takes care of the sin and makes you a friend. From broken sinners to the bride of Christ, we get favor where we didn't earn it and we get renamed. You are now my bride. You are now my cherished one. I love you. I care for you. I have adopted you. You are now in my family. You are loved. Think about it even in terms of Ephesians 2. You've been around for very long. You've probably heard me reference this, I don't know, once every 3 weeks. Like, I love this section of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, so that's bad news. That's not good. And then verse 4, "But God," this is the good part, "being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us with, and when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that you can't boast about God saving you. 10. For we are his workmanship." A workmanship's important. There's a naming that's going on there. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this text is just dripping with meaning, right? We'll grab some of it. We are sinners, you and I, all of us. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. You and I are sinners. Why? Because we like to and because it's in our nature, right? It's not just your nature. You like it and so do I. So we run in it with every part of our being. And while we're running as sinners away from God, middle finger in the air, I'll be my God, I'll run life my way, he decides to save us. God makes a plan to send Jesus to be merciful. He could have crushed us, right? Oh yeah, you think you're going to be God? He could have played that card, but he goes, no, rich in mercy and steadfast kindness. Instead of that, I'll make a plan to send my son. To love you, to pay the debt that you couldn't, to atone for your sin. And this is an act of grace so that you can't think that you did it, so you just see how much I love you through what I've done. You have ran in sin, and I'm going to pay for that through Jesus. But notice the beauty at the end. After making the statement about riches, what they're trying to get you to know in verse like 6 through 9 is what God has done for you through Jesus is better than you will ever wrap your mind around. The immeasurable riches, right? Immeasurable. You can't possibly gauge how good what God has done for you by sending Jesus. After that, it says this, "And you are his workmanship. This is a word, poema, and there's a meaning behind that. It means you're his art. You're his poem. It doesn't just mean he hopes that you don't stink and work out well. You are now his sculpture, his song, his poem. You are the thing that he has crafted with his own hands and made you into something new. He's renamed you into his sons and daughters there. This is profound. When God renames you, he gives you a new identity. You're holy, you're blameless, you're loved, you're valued, you're cherished, you are made for good works. This is who I've made you to be. This is who you now are. It doesn't matter who you thought you were before. This is who you are. And in this identity, there's freedom there because you don't have to be afraid. You and I trying to create an identity for us is a horrible proposition because we're terrified if we don't reach it. Or terrified when people see through the sham, right? When they see through and go, well, you're not everything that you tell people that you are. It's a terrifying thing to try and name yourself and create an identity for yourself outside of God. See, all of a sudden we have this new name and there's hope in it because God has made us new through Jesus. Now, the verses help us answer the second question as well. How do we get that new name? Not by our fickle attempt to re-identify or rename ourselves, that's for sure. We get new names because Christ has poured himself out upon the cross for us. He lived what we couldn't, died, and his blood was spilled for you. That's how we get new names. Right? This is a part of grace. This is how you are renamed. It's you turning to God, receiving, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You have done all of this for me. I want to repent and I want to be new in you. You've earned none of it. That's how you get the name. Why do you get the new name? Well, there's a couple reasons. There's a couple levels of answers. The first reason that you probably get the new name is God is good and better than you and I. Right? If I were God, I would have crushed everyone. Thank God you and I aren't God. So first of all, because he's loving and merciful, and he's going to be glorified by you being changed. But second, you are given new names to glorify God and do good works. You're renamed as the sent ones as well. You're renamed as ambassadors of Christ as well. You're renamed as salt and light to the world around you as well. You're not dirty, defiled, and worthless anymore. You're salt and light in the world around you. Go be that. See, you are renamed so that you will go show the glory of God amongst the world that you live in. So we see for the 12, when he changed them, Jesus did this. He says, okay, for you guys, I want you to go preach and teach, and I want you to heal people. Okay, I want you to go out and spread my name and fame. We may not be healing people the same way. Not going to say it can't happen. We're not cessationists. God can still reach his hand down and do stuff that makes us go, what? Right? He can still do that, but we are still sent for good works to go into the world, to go preserve it, to go see that it knows him, to see that there is righteousness because of what the Son has done. They are sent to preach, teach, and heal, and we are sent to preach and teach and show the mercy of God in the world around us. You and I are renamed through this. Now, I find it telling. Remember, we asked the question at the beginning, why does Jesus react this way? I find it immensely telling about his character. In the moment of greatest popularity and most opposition, when a person could just rejoice, look, we've made it, how awesome, look at the thousands of people who are following us. They could have chose that road, or Jesus could have, in fear, just sat down and go, I don't know that I want to walk this road. I'm seeing the cross a whole lot more clear now. I don't know that I want to do that. In the moment of the greatest time to party it up or tremble in fear, Jesus renames people. And what he's doing is just showing good or bad, no matter what comes my way, my heart is for redemption. My heart is so that I could come and rename lost people, so I could give them a new identity in me. He's unshakable. See, we're fickle. When things are good, we party and forget God. When things are horrible, we scream, God, I need you. Where are you? Doesn't matter where things are for Jesus or the Father. They're going, we're still reaching down, and we're going to save, and we're going to recreate, and we're going to make these broken people into trophies of grace into the world around us. It is immensely good news that he doesn't get preoccupied with circumstance or what looks good or bad, that he continues to relentlessly come after us so that we could be saved. Can I tell you that makes him worth worshiping? We are distractible. We are fickle. And Jesus is not. I have come so that you may find redemption. That is why he renames at that period of time. We have nothing good to bring, and still he loves us. Still he renames us. Still he sees fit to say, this is who you are now. So as we close today, I think the play is just this. For some of you, you need to be reminded of your name because you've forgotten. Now, if you're a believer, if you've submitted your life to Christ, if you are letting the Lord lead you instead of you leading you, right? Let's talk about the biblical definitions of salvation. If you've repented and turned to faith in Jesus, not meaning you fixed your deals, but if you have a different view of your sin before and you're turning to Jesus for the problem of your sin and in faith saying you're going to take care of it, if that is you, okay? Because I don't want to give some of you a false assurance. Some of you are sitting here and you go, I'm a believer, and you're not, because you haven't repented and your faith is not in Christ. But if this is you, this assurance is for you. If that is you, then what you need to know is this: even though you may be struggling, even though you may be tired, even though a sin may have you cornered and you just don't know how to get underneath, out from underneath of it, you don't know what to do, that He has given you a new name. Even though you feel dirty, even though you feel distant, even though you feel unlovable and unwanted and unworthy of this kind of grace, He has renamed you right now. And some of you need to hear that. Even if you have been running, trying to recreate your identity because you don't believe what He, the love that He could have for you will rename you, you need to hear He has done much for you. You are the bride. You're sons and daughters. You're loved. You're adopted, and He will not disown you. He does not divorce, and He does not disown. When He has made you His child, He will not turn on you. And some of you just need to remember that, because you are running and you are broken because you don't know who you are. Because you don't believe the news is as good as it actually is. You're trying to reinvent yourself outside of that. When I'm just saying, lean into this, because everything else that you try and create, it's going to fall. It's not going to work. And even if you get there, it's not going to give you everything that you've promised. Remember who you are. How much does He love you? Enough to die for you? I'd say that's a lot of love, right? To send His Son to trade for you. The righteous one, I will make Him sin. I will pour out my wrath. I will break His body and pour out the full cup of my wrath on Him. Why? Because I love you. Because I care for you. Because I want to make you my son and my daughter, and I want you to know that. See, some of us have these voices in our heads that are telling us that we are other things, and this is my prayer, that that voice is silenced. That you hear the gospel, that God has made you new. Now, for others, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, we try and say this regularly, I'm glad you're here, right? This isn't a place for just saved people. I'm glad that you're here. We love you. We're grateful for you. And whether you know it or not, a lot of us are praying for you and that God would change you. But what you need to hear is this, that this hope is yours as well. You and I and everyone is always trying to create an identity. And we run this rat race in life, and we're trying to live out this thing and be these people. And what you need to hear is God has loved you as well, just as much as He's loved me. And He sent His Son to die for you just in the exact same way, to be renamed, be adopted, by giving this new identity of worthy, of loved, of holy, of blameless. You don't have to earn it. You turn to Him and go, I would really like a new name. I'd really like a new name. I'm tired of trying to make my name. Will you adopt me? Will you cover me? I have this shame thing and I can't deal with it. Will you deal with my sin? I don't even know the words, but I'm sinful and I've tried to run my own way and it's not working. Will you love me? Will you adopt me? And can I tell you, it doesn't even matter the iteration of your words. If you do that, He will. He'll give you a new name. And the funny part about that is you may not even know what that looks like, but you'll see very quickly that He is good. And then if you rest in the identity that He has given you, you'll understand that nobody can take that away. Someone could take the breath from your lungs and they will not take what God has made you through Jesus, which is a son and a daughter. Guys, you can come back up. My prayer for us is really that we would see this. We get bogged down sometimes. We press so hard for mission because we need to be missional. Churches turn in on themselves all the time. Build buildings, do stuff, be awesome, right? So we press mission all the time because we don't want to forget it, but we also need to not forget who we are. Because if we lose our identity, how in the world are we going to go to the world around us and tell them there's good news if we don't believe it's good news? So my hope is that you would remember who you are through Jesus, and that some of you maybe for the first time would lean into that and see that He is good. And that out of that, we would be more loving and more kind, that we would reach out, even in events like we're having next week, to the people around us and go, I'm getting nothing personally by being here, but I'm going to reach out. Why? Because I've been renamed and it is good, and I want you to have that name as well. I want you to feel like a son. I want you to feel like even though your dad sucked, that there is a dad that is good. I want you to feel loved. I want you to feel clean. I don't want you to feel shame, so I'm going to be here and I'm going to serve. See, that's my hope. If we know who we are, we will reach out gladly because we want that for our friends and family and the people around us. So we can be bigger? No. So God can be glorified and made much of, and so that other people could walk in the newness and freeness that comes only in the gospel. Would you guys stand? Would you pray with me? My hope is that if your heart feels distant, we do, I haven't probably said this in a while, we do worship at the end for a reason, because we want to process the gospel in worship. Worship isn't just songs to get you buttered up for the word. The reason we do more songs at the end is so that you can wrestle with God over the word that we've said before. So if you feel distant, if you're going, man, that those words that you sound great, but I've tried that before and I don't feel any more worthy this time than last time, then maybe you just during worship go, God, I don't feel it. So can you help me? Is there sin that's standing in the way to figuring out the identity issues that I have? Will you help me see your love? Will you help me see your kindness? Will you help me see your mercy? Will you help me see who you've created me to be? Lean into it as we worship. Instead of just singing the songs and waiting for lunch, ask God to do work in your heart and to re-implant who you are into your mind so you can walk in light of that. Because if you're not, there is no joy that is yours. God, I pray that you would do work in us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will break up the hard ground in our heart, God. Some of us are just destroyed in our sin right now. We think we're hiding it and we're not. So I pray that even as this happens, that you would pull that away from us and remind us who we are in you, God. I pray for that. Let us not walk as if the gospel hasn't changed us. God, and some of us here are just hurting. We are broken and we are searching and we feel empty and worthless and not excited and not joyful, God. So I pray that you would pour identity into us, that you would let us feel, maybe for the first time, like your bride, like the apple of your eye, like the one that you would fight to the death for. God, I pray that we would feel that. I pray that some of us would feel clean. Some of us don't believe that the gospel is enough to cover our mess. I pray that we would see that you are more than enough to cover all things that we have done, Lord. And in that, would we just worship triumphantly that you are the God who does better things than we could ever imagine. Be glorified in us. Pour your love on us, God, and send us out in it, Lord. We pray this in the name. Amen.